Turn there. Chapter 14. We're going to be studying the life of David, but the writer of Chronicles and most Jewish commentators feel that that was Ezra, wants to paint a picture of David without all of David's spiritual blemishes. You and I tend to do that. If we think highly of somebody, we tend to paint them in a better light than actually may reflect reality. The people that we are most impressed with, we want to impress them with our spirituality, and we would like them to return the favor. That's kind of what the writer of Chronicles did. So you could, if you cross-reference this back to 1 Samuel, you get some of the dirty details. But he just wants to deal with David because he is God's theocratic king. He is a perfect picture of the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will continue on David's throne unto eternity. But for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will sit on a literal throne, literally in Jerusalem, and reign there, and we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's glorious to me. Glorious to me. Okay, so we had seen last week that David bringing the ark back into Jerusalem and found out there's a right way and a wrong way to do pretty much everything in this life. You and I, if you're anything like me, have discovered most of the wrong ways. You know, it took us a long time to learn, for instance, the proverb that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Because we spent a good part of our lives just getting wrathful back, didn't we? That's how the flesh wants to react. It was about 1024 B.C. that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, and they took it, you'll remember, to their capital of Ashdod. Things didn't turn out well there when they placed the Ark in the temple of Dagon, their god Dagon. The statue falls off on his face, you know, across the threshold, and they prop him back up again. I just want to stop there, because any god you got to prop up is not a god. It may be a piece of wood, piece of metal, piece of gold, silver, whatever else, but it isn't any god. If you have to prop it up, that's not something you can depend upon to prop you up when you've fallen. Does that just make good sense? Well, they didn't learn their lesson. Philistines are a lot like us, slightly thicker skulled. And so God gave them a second chance. They put Dagon back up. Next day they come into the temple. And Dagon's not only on the floor again, but his head's knocked off and his arms are detached on both sides. And they finally get the idea, maybe their God is more powerful than our piece of wood. So they nailed him back up again and took the ark then and shipped it off to Gath. Things didn't turn out well there either. They got the plague, they got the tumors, they got the rats, they got everything else. They want to send it to Ekron, and Ekron says, no way, get back. They don't want any part of what they'd seen fall on their neighbors. And after 7 months, it was returned back to Israel on a cart pulled by 2 cows. So David, without inquiring of the Lord or the Levites or the Word of God, which is always setting yourself up for disaster, without doing any of those things, he decided, well, the Philistines sent it back to us on a brand new cart. Let's put the ark back on the cart, get some oxen to drag it up to Jerusalem for us. He meant well, but just because you mean well doesn't mean the outcome's going to be pretty. You may have the best of intentions, but can I tell you, it's a lesson to me on how authoritative God's word is. It's why we're a non-denominational church. I don't want some denominational headquarters in some other state, in some other city, telling us how we should teach God's word. We have the freedom to simply open up God's word and see what it says for ourselves without any bias being put on it one way or another. The scripture stands on its own. This all scripture is God-breathed. David had failed to inquire of the Lord, how do we transport this ark back up to Jerusalem? Please, 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 always inquire of the Lord. But I'm doing this thing for God. I'm doing this program. I'm doing this. Wait, does it square with Scripture? Have you prayed about it? Oh, Pastor Jim, we need the church to invest $100,000 into this new program, how to reach Colorado Springs. Stop, 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 stop. A, we're broke. be? if we had it, we wouldn't give it to you. So have you prayed about this? Because where God guides, God provides. That's something that Calvary Chapels have always. But you turn on some of these TV preachers. I mean, I confess that every once in a while I'll go home on a Sunday and I'll turn on the TV preachers. And half of them are really good. And half of them are really bad. But really charismatic. And how you can tell, I can anyway, if they mention money in the first 5 minutes, turn them off. Turn them off. Satan knows that if you put enough bait on the hook, any fish will go for it sooner or later. And so the false teachers often clothe their lies and their heresies. They'll cloak it in Scripture. They'll quote here and they'll quote there to justify their actions somehow or another. And David, we're going to find, does exactly the same thing in chapter 14, where there's compromise in his life. But because of the culture of the day saying the more kids you have, the better you're blessed by God, he decided, well, the best way to have a lot of kids is to have a lot of wives. It made sense to David. But again, he failed to inquire of the Lord. He failed to inquire of godly counsel. He failed to inquire of Scripture, all of which he had at his disposal. Understand that from the time of Samuel and Saul, the first king, every king that was put on the throne was given a copy of the law. It was not only meant for personal devotional use, but it was the standard by which he judged everything. It's the standard by which he did everything. This book is the standard. If you want to know how God thinks, read the book. If you want to know what's important to God, read the book. Don't, please don't ever put yourself in a place where you say, well, I'm not much of a reader. You know, I kind of don't read real well. I'll tell you what, the more you read, the better you get. That's what elementary school taught me. You know, repetition and repetition, repetition kind of reinforced it to me. Abraham Lincoln was said to have learned how to read with his mother in front of the fireplace with no more than the cackling fire to illuminate the Word of God. And he learned to read by reading the Word of God with his mother. He never went to school for that. So this is a good book. It's a good book. Don't get bogged down in the details. You say, well, I was going through the Bible from beginning to end, and I got bogged down in Leviticus where they're talking about mold and hairs, white hairs growing out of weird things growing on your body. And they just freaked out and didn't know what to do. So they stopped reading. Okay, you don't understand that. That's okay. I understand. I get where you're coming from. But where do you start? I think a great place to start for the new Christian, especially, or the one struggling to read, is the Gospel of John. It's the simplest in the Greek of all of the Gospels. It portrays Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but also 100% man. It tells you what he said, what he did, and from there you can then jump into the book of Acts and see how the church got started. And you get to see how the early church looked, because it doesn't look like that anymore today. It just doesn't look like that. What did church look like before social media, before TV cameras? Home fellowships. It looked pretty simple, pretty basic. Can we just praise Jesus, pray, share, exercise the spiritual gifts, singing psalms and spiritual songs, you know, just like it says in Scripture? That's what the early church looked like. And if we can ever bring it back to that simple an exercise of our faith, we'd be so much better off for it. You know, Jesus didn't care that you do or don't wear a three-piece suit to church. By the way, Jesus never wore one to church in his life. No. I'm just saying. Don't confuse cultural pressure with reality. Just because we're pressured to do something, say something, the world puts its pressure on us, that doesn't make it right. It just makes it cultural. The Bible tells us what's right and wrong. It's not open to interpretation. It is what it says. If you do what it says, you'll profit greatly by it. So David has brought the ark up after learning a central lesson. You've got to do this thing God's way. Then in chapter 14, you see that David is established in Jerusalem. The incidents that we've got here were put there by Ezra, if he wrote the Chronicles, to show God's blessing upon David. David was a man after God's own heart. And because he kept himself humble before the Lord, he was a simple man in the exercise of his faith. He wasn't a religious man. He wasn't a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. But from him, all of the kings of Judah would come, including Jesus Christ. Up in the north, when the Civil War split the country in two, none of the kings up there were worth a rip. None of them descendants of David. None of them came from Judah. And yet the Old Testament prophecy in Genesis 49 was that the scepter would not depart the house of Judah until the one to whom it belonged came. That's Jesus. It's a messianic prophecy. But David would show us what God's plan for government is. It's a monarchy, but it only works to the extent that you have a godly person sitting on the throne. Saul had sat on the throne, turned out to be a disaster. Okay? David, a man after God's own heart, sits on the throne, and while not perfect, he shows us how good a centralized government under the headship of God can be. So I'm greatly encouraged in recent times where God has been brought back into the national discourse. I don't know if you got to watch the president's address of the joint session of Congress yesterday. It was interesting, to say the least. I don't like disrespect. You know, every president we've had since I began following presidents, which takes me all the way back to Dwight D. Eisenhower, everybody showed respect to the president, the office, if not the man. But that's just decorum. We seem to have lost that in America. It's certainly not found in some people that are members of Congress. But anyway, it was interesting to me as the camera panned back over the head of where the House meets. Do you know what it says? Did any of you catch that? In God we trust. It's on our currency, fairly of late dating. That doesn't go back very far, but it is interesting to me that somebody took the time and trouble to carve that in the wall over the head of the government that has since forgotten that it exists. They don't act like they're accountable to God. They don't act like their values are in line with biblical values. Don't give in to social pressure to accept deviant, sinful behavior as normal. It is not the Bible, not you, not me, but God himself dictates what's right or wrong. But I don't feel that way. Well, I woke up this morning and I felt like being a girl. Go down to LabCorp, get a blood draw. You're either XX or XY, but you're one or the other. Okay? If you're confused, LabCorp will tell you what you are. That's what God made you. Do you have the ability to change your sex? Is that what God said somewhere in Scripture that I misread? Then don't accept that as normal. It is not. A normal government is one that is under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives deference to God and his word, and shows, doesn't Paul say, show respect to all men? Well, that sure didn't happen last night. Here's the problem. Half of the country that watched that was in agreement with that vile demonstration. That's wrong. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Yeah, amen. You know, choose you this day whom you will serve. But I'll tell you what, the Word of God informs my political views. Not whether it's left, right, conservative, liberal, those things don't matter to me at all. The only thing that matters to me is the Word of God. Does the Word of God say killing babies is okay? Then I can't buy off on abortion. And I refuse to vote for anybody that does. That's culturally mandated. It may be acceptable to a large percentage of our population. It's just not biblical. I don't think that we have a right to call ourselves Christians if we say that we're Christians and then willfully violate the clear commandments of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So So there's a lot of social agenda out there today, man, I just can't buy off on. I don't care if I'm popular or unpopular. I don't care if I get nuked on social media. That doesn't matter to me. I believe that someday you and I are going to stand before the throne of God. Amen. And God's going to say, you did what? You voted how? Why? And you're going to be going, you want to vote biblically. You want to conduct yourself biblically. You and I are salt and light in this sinful, fallen world. So encourage everyone that you can. Correct those that are biblically wrong as gently as you can. Pray for those that refuse to change. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, now Hiram, king of Tyre, that's up in Lebanon on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs, stonemasons, and carpenters to build a palace for David. Well, there's some diplomatic stuff there, isn't it? Hey, what say we sign a treaty between our two countries? And to prove my earnestness, tell you what, David, I'm going to send you the infamous cedars of Lebanon. Okay, let me just tell you what the cedars of Lebanon. Have any of you seen pictures of the redwood forests in Northern California or been there? Yeah, I've driven my motorcycle through those trees many a time when you could do that. Some of the tallest ones are better than 300 feet tall. That was the cedars of Lebanon. Herodotus, the early Greek writers and historians, made note that they were famous around the world. I mean, just imagine how many board feet you've got in a tree that, you know, is going to take 20 people to hold hands around, and 300 foot tall. There's a lot of lumber there. But it was so highly prized for the same reason you like cedar-lined closets. Makes your shoes smell good. Some of your shoes need help, okay? It's an aromatic wood. That's what I'm trying to say. If you've ever had, especially a fresh-cut piece of cedar, you smell it, it just smells magnificent. So in the day and age, cedar-lined closets were everything, but it's in a very expensive wood, always has been. So it was saved for kings and palace building and fancy places like that. The common man was using pine. Pretty much the same goes today. But cedar, in fact, there are no cedars of Lebanon that are standing. All of the invasions that have come to Lebanon over the years, starting with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians came after them, the Romans, they cut down all the trees for building materials and siege ramps and things like that. But I found out, looking at it online, there is a national plan in Lebanon to try to reseed and plant the great cedars of Lebanon. And they've asked the United States for some of our cedar seedlings to take over there and plant so they can have 300-foot trees again. I think it was a different species of tree back then that did well, apparently, in a desert environment in the redwoods in Northern California. I don't know if they'll ever take hold. But you get the idea. So Hiram, understand that at this time, Hiram, king of Tyre, the Tyrian navy ruled the world. They commanded all of the ships on the Mediterranean. They were international merchants and dealers throughout. They connected the whole Mediterranean world. But the reason they had to make peace with Israel is because Israel now controls all of the land routes. They also, Israel supplies most of the food and all of the grain that's going up to Tyre and Sidon. So it's in everybody's best interest to have a colloquial relationship. Can we just be friends and get along? So Hiram says, I'll build you a palace. What do you say? Yeah, knock yourself out. I'd be like somebody saying, hey, can I build you a $5 million house in the Broadmoor and just give it to you? That'd be okay? Go ahead. Yeah, you knock yourself out. That's fine. Excuse me. This is the first time an international power has recognized Israel. Excuse me. This is why you don't bring tea into the pulpit. But he recognizes Israel now as a formidable international power. They're controlling all of that mainland and around there, except for the Gaza Strip, as it's called today, and the five cities that made up the House of the Philistines. these massive, massive cedar logs are brought down, and he sends them stonemasons and carpenters to build a palace for David. Verse 2, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that his kingdom had been highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. Verse 2 there makes two really great points. Every godly king will acknowledge that they are in that position of power because of God's hand. Okay? They owe it all to God. The Proverbs tells promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. The Lord is the one who, promotion comes from the Lord. Every good president we've ever had has said the same thing. God has put me here. I was impressed most recently when President Trump, at the start of the address last night, he said, I believe that the reason God spared my life at Butler, Pennsylvania, was because he wants me to make America great again. I'm a MAGA Christian. Make America godly again. But the first step is to have our highest office occupied by a man who gives deference to God. Certainly not a perfect man, but a man who acknowledges that he's there by the grace of God. And the second thing that defines a really great ruler is they realize the reason they're there is to be a servant to the people. Not a dictator, not an overlord, not to come with an agenda that's force-fed down America's throat. He knew that his kingdom had been highly exalted, it says verse 2, for the sake of his people Israel. David was in his former occupation, besides warrior under King Saul, what was his occupation before that? A shepherd. Have you ever been around sheep? You ever spent much time with them? When I went to high school my sophomore and junior year in Wolfirth, Texas, they didn't have PE. They didn't have physical education. They had Future Farmers of America. Great. I've just come from New York City. Okay? We don't have a lot of that stuff there. And when they said, yeah, we're going to teach you how to castrate hogs and we're shear, and I'm going, oh, I think I want to throw up. Didn't have a choice. They said, Jim, your job is to take your little Suzuki 90cc motorcycle, and after school every day, you go out to where the sheep are penned up and you feed the sheep. Whatever. Beats castrating hogs. Let me tell you what. I'll take the sheep any old day at all. The sheep are messy, and when you got tumbleweeds blowing, they're dumb enough that they'll get it caught up around their face, and then they can't eat, and they'll starve to death. They'll starve themselves to death. I got a picture in my office of a sheep ranch that I took a picture of outside Aspen, Colorado, and there was this picture of this poor forlorn male sheep, and his face was covered in brambles, and he was dying of malnutrition. I took that picture with a long telephoto lens, and I felt so bad for that thing. It tells me that they don't have a good shepherd. When a nation is in distress, it is proof we don't have a good shepherd. Under King Saul, Israel came to the conclusion, though they could do nothing about it, we don't have a good shepherd. What was Saul's former occupation? Donkey wrangler. Remember that? He was off looking for his dad's donkeys. He was a donkey wrangler. I'll tell you what, donkey wranglers don't make good presidents. They don't make good kings of the country. Because I'll tell you, you treat and raise donkeys very different. But these sheep, when I'd ride up on my little putt-putt motorcycle, the first thing, first couple of times, as soon as they'd hear the bike, they would scatter. And we had like 400 acres out there in the East Texas prairie outside of Lubbock there, Central Texas prairie. My dad had been stationed at Reese Air Force Base when it was a training base with T-38s there. And I grew up at the end of the runways out there, feeding these little sheep. But over time, they realized the sound of Jimmy's little motorcycle means we're going to get fed. We're going to get fed. So I would put the grain out, and these lambs would come up. Now, for the first couple of weeks, they wouldn't let me touch them either. Even when they got used to the motorcycle. It takes time to develop rapport between people and sheep. They tend to be very skittish, very skittish. All you got to do is say boo, and you're not going to see them for the next, 8 hours. They got used to me, and I started feeding them. And then every time I would start driving up, because it was a large acreage, I'd see the sheep running for the fence line. Because they knew Jim's here, he's got food, And they over time, loved it. Over time, and I'd clean the brambles out from their mouths and stuff like that. I'll tell you what, in Central Texas, Northern Central Texas, if they got one thing, their national treasure is tumbleweeds. And the wind blows. You think the wind blows bad in Callahan? You have seen nothing till you've lived in or around Lubbock, Texas. Some people have described it, if you're a medical person, as the axilla of America. Do you know what the axilla is? The armpit. So everybody in Lubbock called Lubbock the armpit of America. But these little sheep over time took me a while. Eventually, I could come up, and I could pet them. You're just like that. See, some of you I've known a long time, and I can come up and say, "Hi, Brother Dwayne, how are you? Good seeing you, good seeing you." Now, a stranger might come in here and say, "Don't touch me. Don't say hi to me. I just want to sit on the back row so I can make a quick escape if somebody's coming over to, like, hug me or something." I understand that. We'll respect your private space, but once you develop a relationship, you have a relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the best shepherd there ever will be. Your aspiration in life should be the best shepherd you can be. Oh, Pastor Jim, you got me wrong. I'm not called to be a pastor. I didn't say pastor. I said shepherd. Every one of us has a flock. Your flock is your co-workers, your unsaved family members, people in your neighborhood. That's your flock. You pray for them. You love on them. It'll take you time to develop a relationship with them. But you might be really surprised at what happens over time. A guy who lives across the street from me, Tony, wonderful guy. For the first 5 years, he said, "Call me Mac." I didn't even know what his last name was. Kind of standoffish. Eventually, over time, he starts telling me he's a retired full-bird colonel out of the Army. And he'd retired, and his name actually wasn't Mac. His last name was McPhee, and so the Army called him Mac his whole life. I said, "Well, what's your real name?" He said, "Tony." I said, "Hi, Tony, I'm Jim. Tell you what, I won't call you Mac. You don't call me Etheridge. I'll call you Tony. You call me Jim. What about that?" And we have had opportunities since. He's kind of a backslidden Christian, if will, a wonderful, wonderful man, but not close to the Lord, doesn't attend church or read his Bible regularly or pray. But there's an open door. I've got to pray with him in times of trouble. I've seen God doing. Now, I've been there 17 years. I'm still working on him. But my job, again, is to make him the best-loved, best-fed sheep I can. So what? When Kathy's making cookies, we're taking cookies over there. When he's out there shoveling his driveway, I'll go over there and help him shovel his driveway for about 5 minutes. Then my chest tightens up, and I go, "Oh, Tony, I got to go inside and see you later." He comes over, does the same thing, bring me my mail or something. When you've got that kind of relationship, you can introduce people to the Lord. And if nothing else, that's your prayer partner there. That's your prayer mission. You can pray them. I believe pray them right into the kingdom of God. Be a good shepherd. Some of you got kids. Make them the best loved, fed sheep you can. And as often as you can, tell them about Jesus, whether they're saved or not. "Oh, Dad, stop preaching to me. I'm a preacher. You expect what?" It's who I am. I'm sorry. It's not what I do. It's who I am. These two countries, because of this relationship of one guy taking the initiative, they develop a relationship, get this, that exists between their two countries for the next 300 years. Up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, this relationship is still paying dividends. That's smart diplomacy. I like that. Being friends with people as best you can. Talking reasonably about them, President Trump last night said, it won't do me very good to try to end the war in Ukraine by calling Putin names. That's not even good diplomacy. It's certainly not the way to build relations. You build bridges. Don't be a destroyer of bridges. Build bridges out there. It served him well to the point that Hiram will have a key role in building the temple of God under Solomon. It winds up being a very rich relationship over time. David even refers to him as the Solomon after him, as Hiram, my brother. Okay, that's very cool. Well, he goes on then in verse 3. It says, in Jerusalem, David took more wives and became the father of more sons and daughters. Stop. Those of you that are married, would you agree with me, guys especially, that one woman is all you can handle? Amen. Okay? There you go. The shoe is on the other foot, and it fits perfectly. You're absolutely right. Okay, but more than what you or I think, what is the example of Scripture going back to the Garden of Eden? One man, one woman for life. That is God's, let's call it God's perfect will, his perfect intention for marriage. Do you know that the first time that multiple wives, polygamy, is mentioned in Scripture, do you know where that's at? Genesis 5, one of the descendants of Cain, called Lamech, had two wives and has nothing but hell in his household after that, by the way. And he's an angry, vengeful, ungodly man. So you think that's the first guy that took multiple wives outside of the will of God? Probably not a smart thing to do. So it says, if you do a little cross-reference here, I had noted in going to 2 Samuel 5:13 that David not only took more wives, it says in that cross-reference that he also took more concubines. You know what the difference is between a wife and a concubine? A wife is a legitimate queen that is on the throne. A concubine is somebody, is a lesser wife that you bring into the house to have more kids. Here's how it was justified in the Middle East, still is to this present day. If you've got more wives or concubines, then you can have more kids. More kids is a sign of blessing from God. The Muslims practice that today in many Middle Eastern countries. In fact, under Sharia, you can have as many wives as you want as long as you can support them financially. So you can have literally hundreds of them. And I think what that is a justification to the sinful nature of man who tends to be a lustful creature. It's an accommodation to the flesh, not the spirit. Okay, now let's see. So David takes, in fact, by the time David gets to Bathsheba, he already had six wives. How many do you need? And Abigail, you'll remember, she was a godly woman, a beautiful woman, a woman of diplomacy and stature. I mean, it's not like he had miserable wives and so he's got to go Kmart shop and Blue Light Special for another. It wasn't that way at all. And then, so he's outside of the will of God having multiple wives. How do I know that? Deuteronomy 17:17. The king must not multiply wives to himself. It couldn't be clear. David had a copy of that law in his hands. He knew what Scripture said, justified it in light of culture. Society says it's okay. I mean, they've legalized marijuana. Why not a little heroin, black tar heroin, you know? Why don't we legalize crack cocaine and methamphetamine? And where do you draw the line? In the world's eyes, you never draw the line. You never do. Because the flesh is never satisfied. There's a reason that David had a minimum of seven or eight wives and who knows how many concubines, and then his son decided to outdo daddy by having 1,000. Well, dad's eight women couldn't satisfy him, so I'm going to have 1,000. Think that Solomon was any more satisfied than his father David? Because both are equally out of the will of God. you and I today have to make a distinction. Living in a sinful, fallen world, we have to know right from wrong. We have to apply that to every area of our lives and belief system. What does the Word of God say? We live in turbulent times where sin is embraced and forced down everyone's throat on social media and on TV and other places, trying to get you to accept sin. Who do you think is behind that? Satan. Because he knows if you sin, God will punish sin, number one. But number two, it will always destroy a people. Will rot from within. If we leave our moral base, if we lose our moral compass founded on God's word, it will cost us our country. The Bible says, leave no debt unpaid. And yet, this evening, America is $36.6 trillion in debt. Student loan exceeds $1.7 trillion. New car debt and car payments in America exceed $1.3 trillion. And yet we think all of that's okay, despite the fact that Scripture says pay your bills, pay them on time, and try as best you can not to be in debt. If you're renting an apartment, you kind of don't have a choice on that, but you get what I'm saying. The average, I couldn't believe this, and I'll bet you can't either. Do you know what the average credit card debt is in America tonight? $37,000. Doge, sorry. I'm up to date as Elon Musk, yeah, my man. And that's the latest stats from Dave Ramsey, the Financial Institute. $37,000? I'll bet you it was $32,000 a year ago. And so the debt keeps climbing. You know what? You cannot do what the federal government does. You cannot print more money at your house and pass it off in payment of your debts. You do that, you'll be starting a jail ministry in no time. Not a wise move at all. Now look at David's kids. So he's got all of these kids, but most of them aren't full-blood brothers and sisters. They're half-brothers and sisters. They hate each other's guts. Oh, your mom, and oh, that's your dad. You do blah, blah, blah. But they're not related except by half-brothers and sisters through David. And so there's endless infighting. Absalom raises up, wants to cut off dad's head. Adonijah after him. Things fall apart severely. Brother rapes his sister. It never would have happened if David hadn't compromised. So you and I must not compromise the word of God. Let me just move on quickly. In verse 4 there, here's the names of some of his children that were born to him. In Jerusalem, once he made it his capital, Shemuel, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, ta-da, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Bealida, and Eliphelet. Don't name any of your kids those names. It's Hogla, especially. You don't go there. It says, when the Philistines heard that David would anoint king over all of Israel, they went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it and went out to meet them. Now, the Philistines had come up and raided the valley of Rephaim, which is Israeli territory. And so David used to be a man of the army under Saul, and he led Israel's armies to many, many victories. This is the first time it says that David, in a military action, inquired of the Lord. So now that he is in charge instead of Saul, he's saying a better way to do this, instead of just nilly-willy, just running out in the woods, fighting every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there and doing what you think is best, how about we inquire of the Lord? Before you and I make any decision, how about you and I inquire of the Lord? We face a spiritual enemy. They faced a physical enemy. Today we call them Palestinians. Back then they were called Philistines. They were from the land of Philistia. But we face a spiritual enemy. Doesn't it make sense then, when you and I are under spiritual attack, doesn't it make sense to inquire of the Lord? He may have a battle plan that you haven't thought of. He may bring some godly person into your life that gives you a piece of counsel, and you go, I never even thought of that. That's perfect. That's of the Lord. David inquired of God, shall I go and attack the Philistines? They were a powerful national entity. Will you hand them over to me? How did he do that? I think that he did that two ways in particular. Number one, he did it in prayer. That's available to you and I. But secondly, he had access to the high priest. And the high priest, you'll remember, in his breastplate, carried this little box in there that had fundamentally something that looked like a pair of dice. You know, one was light and one was dark, and they'd shake it up in their hand, and it was used by the high priest to discern the will of God. So that he could have gone to the high priest. He would inquire of God, may have had a lead in one way, but needs the confirmation of the high priest. You and I do that. I'm thinking about doing this, Pastor Jim. What do you think? You get some godly input from somebody that loves you and loves the Lord, and it might give you a different perspective. Now, you and I have access to a high priest as well. Amen. Doesn't Hebrews tell us that Jesus is our high priest? So number one, trying to discern the will of the Lord, number one, you pray. That's just between you and Jesus. But then secondly, inquire of your high priest. The Proverbs tell us there's wisdom, thirdly, in a multitude of godly counselors. Not your mom and dad that are pagans. Godly, godly counsel. Between those three, you can discern the will of God in just about any and every given situation. It's a great place to do that. That's what David does. And the Lord answered him, go, I will hand them over to you. So David and his men went up to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them and said, as the waters have broken out, Perez means to break out. In the previous chapter, when it says God's anger broke out against Uzzah, when he touched the ark, same word is used here. He broke out against now the Philistines. As waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand. You and I in spiritual warfare can give God the glory for our victories as well. But be sure that you pray. So that place was called Baal Perazim, where the Lord, Baal, broke out, Perazim. The Philistines had abandoned their gods there. Stop. Any god that you can abandon is not a god. If you can run faster than your god, you're in trouble. You know, the Philistines are running away from there, and they've abandoned their gods there. Obviously, little wooden household teraphim, as they were called in Israel. But any god that you can abandon is no god, because my God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Any god, and it says, and there David gave orders to burn them in the fire. Any god that you can burn is no god. It's just a piece of wood. Anything you make with your hands is no god. Anything that didn't create the universe is not God. So Muhammad can't be God. The Muslim way of doing things, that's just simply off base. Jesus Christ is the head of our relationship between us and God, not Muhammad. Muhammad, by the way, never did a single miracle. Did you know that? In his own book, the Quran, there's not one single miracle that's attributed to him. And on his deathbed, told his 14-year-old wife, one of many, I cannot save you. From his own lips, he has told the entire world that the way of Islam is not the way. We should take him at his word. So verse 13, once more the Philistines, never ones quick to learn a lesson, raided the valley again. So David again inquired of the Lord. Even if you've seen the same enemy, God may have a different battle plan. Oh, I've been here before. I know what God did last time. He's going to do that again. And you presume, and God's not going to be presumed by anybody. Again, David inquires of the Lord, doesn't just jump into battle again doing as he had done before. He didn't presume that God has a different plan. So bottom line is let God be God. And here's what God said to him in verse 14, and God answered him, this time I don't want you to go straight up, but circle around them in a flanking maneuver and attack them in front of the balsam trees. Balsam trees. If you're from the Northeast, a balsam fir tree is a hardwood lumber that's grown up in the Northeast part of America, well up into Canada, and it is highly prized timber that grows up to be well over 100 feet tall. Not the same tree. This is in a desert climate, and if you look up balsam tree, it's a whole different kind of variety of tree. This one grows to about 12 feet tall. Kind of a little bush, to tell you the truth. But look what happens. And God tells him, verse 15, as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of these 12-foot trees, you can hear it, you're only 12 feet away, standing on the ground. If you're 6 foot tall, you're only 6 feet away. As soon as you hear the sound of that, that would be a supernatural sign, because you don't typically hear the sound of marching troops when you listen to the trees outside. This is supernatural, but God says, this is how I'm going to communicate to you. That's your cue to move out into battle, because that will mean that God has gone in front of you. It's the footsteps of God's army that's heard. David just gets to listen in for a minute. He'd never heard that in his life. I mean, just imagine the sound of marching angels. Do they wear slippers? Did the hobnail boot? I don't know. But if you hear troops in the trees, it may be the troops of God going ahead of you into the battle that you and I face. So David did as God commanded him. I love David's prompt obedience. I want you always to be prompt in your obedience to God. Please. Please. So David did as God commanded, and they struck down the Philistine army all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Here's why God's battle plan was flawless. It's a downhill fight. I looked at the topography, and from Gibeon to Gezer is a distance of 17 miles, and they've got them on the run because they're running back toward Philistia, which is at sea level, and they're taking off from an elevation of 4,000 feet. It's all downhill, and David's running downhill with his army, pursuing the enemy, who's at an extreme disadvantage. God knew, this is my battle plan. Otherwise, you might find yourself trying to fight the enemy uphill. Do things God's way, and it'll be easier. Can I promise you that? So David's fame spread throughout every land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him. What encourages me about David's story is God doesn't just bless perfect people. God's blessed you and I amazingly, hasn't he? How many sicknesses has he healed? How many financial setbacks? How many relationships has he mended? How many sins has he forgiven us? You know, but David reminds me, even though I'm a man of flesh like he himself, there's a right way to do things and a wrong way. You go the way of culture, you will come up wrong every time. You side with culture, God will discipline you. We're to be known for biblical obedience, not what you think or feel or whatever else society's trying to ram down our throat. There's a right way and a wrong way to do almost anything. But what I learned from this is you consult Scripture. You get godly counsel. You pray. You inquire of the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? Do I take this job or not? This looks like an opportunity, or you're at a Y in the road. Lord, do I go to medical school or finish out my career on the fire department or go to seminary? Yeah, I was at a real Y in the road in my own life. If I hadn't absolutely bathed that in prayer, if I hadn't gotten godly counsel, if I hadn't driven out to California just to talk to Chuck Smith and get him to give me his godly input, if I hadn't talked to my pastor here in town and my home fellowship leader where I was leading the praise and worship, God would never have been able to use those people to confirm to me his will. I always ask God to show me his will, to open doors that he wants me to walk through, but be sure to close doors, God, that you don't want me walking through. And because I'm thick-headed and hard of hearing, I need to hear the door slam when you close it. I'm not going to try to force it, but this has to be a black and white issue for me. I don't want to go to bed and go, well, maybe, I mean, I feel, you know, no. This is what God told me to do. This is what's consistent with his word. Godly counsel has confirmed that. I've sought out Scripture. I'm good. My life was never the same, and that was 40-plus years ago, back when I was a young man. Father knows best. Father knows best. All he wants of his children is for you to cuddle up close, inquire of him, ask for his help. I like the picture of me cuddling up to God like my grandchildren cuddling up to me. They live and die for just coming in and giving me a hug. Not that I earn it or deserve it. They just love me. And I don't know why, but I'm so glad they do. Well, God loves you and I the same way. Unconditionally. Did you get that? Unconditionally. His love for you is not based on how perfect you have been. I'm so imperfect in so many ways. There's not a day that goes by that I don't ask for his forgiveness, for his strength, for his grace, for his mercy. And once it's given to me, it's easy to dispense it to other people. You want to be a gracious Christian? Then reaffirm to yourself all that God's done for you. You want to be a forgiving person? Realize how much you've been forgiven. You want to be a loving person? It's not in your nature, by the way. Then get in touch with a loving God. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I need that. I want every bit of that fruit in my life in abundance. I want a bumper crop of fruit in my life. The closer I get to God, the more it happens. Learn from your mistakes, David did. Learn the mistakes of well-meaning people that you find in Scripture. You find a good example, follow it. You see a bad example, don't follow it. Be sure that you don't do that. Don't be a Saul, be a David. Make sense? Makes perfect sense to me. Father, your word, I believe, is a direct revelation from heaven to earth. All Scripture is God-breathed. You breathed life into these words. And when David applied it to his life was better for it. I want to apply your word. I want you to choose for me between the good and the better and the best in this life.